There is a quote that I want to start off and share with you. It's by a 17th century philosopher by the name of Blaise Pascal. He was a Christian, and like I already said, a philosopher as well, and one time he wrote this: "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Now, maybe some of you here, your initial response is, no, that's not true. And you can feel free to disagree, but I just ask that you not throw the quote out so quickly. Maybe some of you would disagree with that word happiness. And I almost wonder if you might disagree with that word happiness because how we define it in the 21st century in comparison to how someone in the 17th century would define happiness. How whatever word you use, it could be pleasure, could be satisfaction, could be contentment, could be rest, it could be all of those terms put together to mean happiness. Whatever that word you want to use, I agree with Pascal. We're all seeking satisfaction and rest, and we go through different means to get it. And I bring up this quote because Jesus is essentially teaching this same idea that Pascal is emphasizing. Jesus reveals that humanity pursues its desire, pursues this desire for this contentment, satisfaction, happiness. And humanity generally pursues it in one of two ways. We actually saw it when we went through the study on Jonah and how Jonah responded to God's commands. Now we're going to see it here with these two sons. As we go through this parable each week, we see again and again and again how both sons don't want the father. They want his stuff. They think the pursuit of happiness, so to speak, is found in the things. So one son, in his pursuit of the father's stuff, he just makes it known, right? I just want your stuff. I don't want you. The other son, though, is more deceptive. He pursues the father's stuff through moral conformity. Again, neither son wants the father. Now, in a very broad sense, this is how the world acts. Some of us think that blessings that we will get, the blessing we want, if we're just conformed morally, whatever that means. If we do the right things, we'll get the right results. And even if we do the wrong things, if we apologize rightly, then we can make up for it. That's the moral conformist. On the flip side, you have maybe a phrase that we would use in our day, you have the person who is the self-expressionist. You know, I'm throwing off the chains of the rules, and I need to make myself known, and I matter at the expense of other people. What's really interesting is that both groups of people are just as fundamentalists as the other. Because both groups of people have their individuals who are in and who are out. And so you have the moral conformist who says, and if you're not this way, then you're my enemy, and therefore I have all freedom to be able to mock you, to make fun of you, to deride you, to put you down, because you're not part of us. The same is true with the self-expression. We need to be accepting of everyone, except for the people who aren't accepting of everyone. And so there's a breakdown, and a continual breakdown in society. Now, what's also interesting about this is that these two people groups, you can pendulum swing from one to another, right? You can have the self-expressionist move to the moral conformist camp because they realize that their pursuit of selfish desires, well, it just doesn't work. They start to realize it hurts other people, and I don't want to hurt other people, and I want to be nice, and I wasn't getting what I was wanting. I wasn't getting the satisfaction, so I'm going to go to the moral conformity route. Other times, the moral conformist gets so frustrated because he does all the right things, and he doesn't get the results. And so then he says, whatever, and sings the Frozen song. Let it go. I'm not going to hold it back anymore, right? Both groups think their happiness or satisfaction can either be found through moral conformity or through self-expression, and both are wrong. There's a third option. And this is what Jesus is bringing out in this parable. Because what you see in both groups, who are they depending on? Themselves. Both groups are centered on them. And Jesus is saying, instead of depending on yourself for your own purpose and hope, be reconciled to the Father, because your ultimate satisfaction is not found in what you do and what you get from what you do. Your ultimate satisfaction is found in the Father, in the Father himself. Our ultimate satisfaction is found outside of us. So will you turn from these two options that end up focusing on you and turn to the Father to be reconciled, to flourish in a relationship with him? Last week we focused on the outrageous love of the Father, and I heard many encouraging statements from people here within the church and then also outside of the church. Our friend Kaiki, who's going to be coming back to preach in a couple of weeks, who was an intern here, he reached out to me this past week and he said, oh, I listened to the sermon before bed, and then I just felt full in my tummy. It was so good. But like I said last week, this parable didn't make everyone happy. It didn't make many people in the first century context happy. In fact, this parable was spoken more so to the scribes and the Pharisees, because at the beginning of this chapter of Luke 15, we're told they grumbled. The tax collectors and scribes grumbled because the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled because Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus told these parables. These kinds of people need to be confronted with God's outrageous love. So if you're here today and maybe you feel more aligned to the older brother type, you're going to feel confronted with this parable. Others of you, you might come here and you feel really aligned with the younger brother type. And you should be actually confronted and comforted by this parable. My prayer is that we would hear Jesus' words and we wouldn't turn to ourselves for happiness, but we'd turn to the Father. And so with that backdrop, we're going to focus today on the younger son. Last week, the outrageous love of the Father. Today, on the younger son, the outwardly rebellious son. Next week, we're going to focus on the older son, and that's how the parable ends. But with that, the main idea of the sermon today is this. The Father loves us not on the basis of our merits or on how good our repentance is. That's appalling to the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, and this main idea should intrigue and draw in the tax collectors and sinner types. So we have the two different types of people listening, and we enter into the details of the younger son. And I want to emphasize right now the sinfulness of the younger son. All the while, keep in mind the Pascal quote that I stated earlier. How is the younger son seeking for satisfaction? What is he turning to in order to get that pleasure, that contentment? And again, what I said earlier, it's like a phrase we use today. It's through his self-expression. He's going to do what he wants, the way he wants, when he wants it. Sounds like people today who would say, be true to yourself, believe in yourself at the expense of valuing and lifting up others. So let's see how that mindset plays out. First, as I've already stated, he loves the Father's stuff and not the Father. He demands his inheritance now. And as I said last week, in a culture in that time period, for a child to demand the inheritance, because an inheritance was only given out at the death of the father, for the child to demand this inheritance was to say, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I'm going to treat you as if you're dead." Now, that is a sign of significant disrespect, right? Can we even have an understanding of how horrible this statement would be, right? I mean, even think from the Jewish perspective and think about the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, when you shift between the first table of the law, which is all focused on God and our worship of him, and you go to the second table of the law, which is focused on our relationship with others, do you know what the first command on the second table is? Honor your father and mother. And the scriptures teach us that's the only command in all the Ten Commandments that has a promise attached to it. Why? Because it is extremely important to God that we would learn to respect authorities. Because if you can respect your parents, then you will learn to live that way in all other spheres of life. You'll be a respectful person. A respectful human being in society. This is how the scriptures teach on it. And this younger son is arrogant. This younger son is disrespectful. So much so he demands the inheritance. I wish you're dead. Which again, just to make this clear, for him to say that, the scribes and the Pharisees and many of the other people would say, this kid isn't good for society. Not just for your home, but for society. Now, when he demands his inheritance, just keep in mind, in Jewish culture, if a man had one son, all the inheritance went to the son. If a man had two sons, then two-thirds went to the older son and one-third would go to the younger son. And remember what I said last week, if you were here. The word that we have in Luke 15 for property, when the father divides up his property, that Greek word is the word bios, which does include property, but it has more to it. It has an idea of you're getting life from this, okay? So I'm going to try to illustrate this with some lyrics to a musical, okay? I've never seen this musical, and I've actually been recently told don't see it, okay? So I'm not giving approval on it, right? But Oklahoma, okay? So there's words in that song, Oklahoma. Oh, we know we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand, right? All right. Now, what it says there, it doesn't say, and the land that we own, right? Or the land that belongs to us. It's the land we belong to. This is the mindset of an agrarian culture, okay? You are utterly dependent on what comes out of this ground. Okay? It's not just you owning it. It's whatever this gives us, we're dependent on. Right? This father gives his life by divvying up this inheritance and giving it to the younger son, which is a shocking and outrageous thing that the father's response to such disrespect is to give his son wealth. But doesn't that also clarify to the son what he really wants? You know what I mean? Like, the son wants the father's stuff. The father wants the son. And you know what? If you're a parent who loves your child, you care more about your child than your stuff. You know what I mean? If they don't love you, who cares about the stuff? So the father is still displaying his love. But the son doesn't see it. And the son engages in reckless living. Now, all we're told in verse 13 is that he squandered his wealth in reckless living. Some of us might think we know what he did. Because later on, the older son says, he wasted it all on prostitutes. And so we say, oh, that was the reckless living. He spent time with prostitutes. That's the accusation of the older brother. And how does the brother know what the younger son has done when he hasn't even talked to the younger brother? We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, about the accusation. What we do know from the text is that he did engage in reckless living. High-risk behavior. He's doing things that's going to harm him and harm others. And as I think about this, I'm reminded of the Proverbs. And when the Proverbs talk about the mocker, the scoffer, the fool, that's this son. He's living it out. Or I think about the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They suppress the knowledge of God and worship and serve the creaturely things more than the Creator. And not only that, they continue on in their sin so that they sin and then they give hearty approval to other people who will join them in it. They will destroy themselves and they will be excited when other people join in destroying themselves. And they're totally blind to their destruction. Ventura, that's the bondage of sin. That's the bondage of sin. I'm reminded of the quote that's attributed to many different people, so I don't know who the origin or who the original person was. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Not only that, but when you're caught in sin, again, you don't care that you bring others into it. And so if you're here today, I mean, do you have a love and a draw for reckless living? Do you love the Father's stuff more than the Father? Will this son see his destruction? Not yet. Not yet, because what we also see here is that he persists in his shame. Have you ever gone into sinful paths and then you feel so guilty that you feel stuck in it? Like you know it's wrong, but you're just going to stay around in it. I know I thought to myself at times when I kind of woke up to my sin and then I'm like, I can't pray now. I can't. Seem to get out of this. It just seems to happen again and again and again. And so I'm just going to wallow in this. You know, I don't want it, but it's here. I'm done. Anybody ever have felt that way at least one time in your life before? The weight of our decisions seem to fall down on us. And instead of facing reality, we'd rather still stay in our sin because we don't know what facing reality could lead to. And this is what the younger son is experiencing. I mean, he thought his money was going to last forever. And then it runs out, and not only that, a famine hits. It says he's in dire straits. He thought he could live expressing his own sinful desires on and on and on. But his pursuit of happiness has disappeared. And yet, he doesn't return home right now. He could have, but he doesn't. He hires himself out. He hires himself out to work for some farmers. And I need to say something right now to my youngest child. Many of you know my youngest daughter, Carice, loves pigs. She thinks they're cute. She wants pet pigs. By the way, if any of you want to go, she's playing Wilbur in Charlotte's Web at her school play, okay? She loves pigs. So in listening to this story, and this man hires himself out to work with pigs, I know my daughter would say, dream job. That's not a dream job to the Jewish mind. Because a pig was ritually unclean. To be ritually unclean, you're cut off from the temple, which means you're cut off from being able to enter into the worship of God. So he has rejected his dad, but you know what that also reveals? He's rejected God, and he is not close to God. And not only that, but he's working with these pigs, and he's so desperately hungry, he wants to eat pig food. That's living in shame. He knows the desperate circumstance he's in, and he stays in it, and he's trying to maintain. He's lost everything by his own making. He's lost physically, he's lost spiritually. And I imagine many of you can relate to this son. When will the younger son see? Well, that leads us on into the next part of the narrative. We begin to see the repentance of the younger son, albeit imperfect. I love the words of verse 17, when he came to himself. Other translations say, when he came to his senses. Oh, finally! He sees once blind, but now he sees. He has an awakening. The fog of shame is disappearing, and he's willing to see. That's a huge step. That is a huge step. Many people want to stay in their shame because they're afraid of what that means or what they'll have to admit. But desperation can be a gift of God, right? And desperation can cause your eyes to see not only the bondage and destruction you've been in, but it can also help you to hope if your eyes are focused in the right direction. This son begins to see. And what does he discover? That he needs his father. His father. His father, who has given up his life for his younger son, is actually the one the son needs. And so he realizes that. He realizes, I need my father. He's also not presumptuous about being forgiven. You know, throughout the scriptures, we find examples of people asking for forgiveness from God, but they do not presume that they deserve the forgiveness. This is similar to this son here, too. He says he's going to his father. He's going to say these words that are recorded in verses 18 and 19. Father, I have sinned against heaven. Actually, and I'll show this to you in case you don't have your Bibles open. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That is actually true. In the Old Testament scriptures, maybe some of you already picked up on this. In the Old Testament scriptures, there was a law that said if you have a child who is severely disrespectful and persists in it, then you, along with people in the community, are to take that child outside of the city and stone him. Did you know there was a law like that? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. By the way, this is the scribes and the Pharisees would agree with that statement. That's right, you aren't. You should be dead. Now, there's no record, by the way, of any Jews actually doing that, but it just showed the intensity of the reality of what this sin was. The son does not deserve the father's forgiveness, and the son realizes it. But the son is desperately dependent on the father. His father is his only hope. And so with newly opened eyes and an understanding of what he needs, he acts on his beliefs and he boldly takes steps to return to the Father. And this is bold. This past week, I was talking with my mom about this parable, and she was referencing the time when one of my sisters was running off in rebellion. And my mom said, there is nothing like a parent's love for their child. And I remember at other points in time when my mom tells the story, she would say something like, your sister could have crucified me, and I would have still loved her. But when I was talking with my mom this past week, I said, but Mom, that hasn't always been the mindset of people in history. And that's something that we need to understand in this first century, that many of the people would not have that mindset because they believed that that forcing respect meant you loved your kids. So therefore, if the son didn't respect, I disown you. This is shocking. And this is a bold move of the younger son to actually get up and walk back towards home. But I imagine this son actually at least believed in part that his father really did love him. And he had hope that his father would accept him. Now, I want to emphasize another point here, and you may have noticed that I mentioned that this repentance is imperfect. And there's a reason why I say that. Look at the words again that he plans to say. I have sinned against heaven, which is another way of saying I've sinned against God, and before you. Okay, good. He sinned. That's right. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay, yeah, you're not worthy. Based on your behaviors, you're not. But then it's the next line. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, we need to understand something in the ancient culture. In the ancient culture, if you had a child who was severely disrespectful, they ran off or they did their own thing, right? There was a possibility that that child could be brought back into the family only after the father agrees to hire them. And that child would then become, they'd be trained in a trade. And being trained in that trade, they would work and be paid, or they'd work for the father. And that work and that effort was an attempt to pay off the debt of disrespect. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, come talk to me or somebody else. See if they got what I just said. So what's this son doing? He's actually starting to swing to the moral conformist camp. Okay, so like the self-expression didn't work. I know it doesn't work. I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've done all the wrong things. So now the solution is pay dad back. And then I'll prove my sorrow. And then maybe one day I'll be accepted. You see that? That's what the younger son is saying. And that's not good. Because he believes the only way he can be forgiven is if he works to earn it. Is that good repentance? No. It's understandable. It's understandable, but it's not good. The general culture believed this, but that's not in line with radical love. And right here we see that younger son veer into older son categories. Now, I want to be careful. I do actually believe that the son is in the process of repentance, even though his repentance is imperfect. And that's actually something important for all of us to remember. Whenever you repent, it's never perfect. And you're like, what? Yes, it is. I do a good job at repenting. If your repentance is perfect, then you would be perfect after that repentance. If it was perfect. I love, there's an old Puritan prayer. And in that Puritan prayer, he writes this, I need to repent of my repentance. And some of you might say, ooh, I don't like that. I don't like to say that. That sounds so depressing. And yet to me, I'm like, it's so encouraging. It's so encouraging because God is not up there going, make sure you do it in just the right way before I accept you. Right? I'm repenting, and I'm repenting of my repentance, and even my repentance doesn't garner your acceptance of me. Right? Not even the degree of my repentance merits the Father's love. Even in my imperfect repentance, the Father reveals his love. Because here's the thing, if your repentance merited God's love, then you can take pride in yourself. I was forgiven because I said it just the right way. I don't know about you, but when I was a little kid and I thought I trusted Jesus, there would often be times, but did you say it the right way? But were you sorry enough? Any of you ever experienced that when you were a little kid, laying in bed? Like right before you go to sleep, all these but. Oh, how good it is to know that I am forgiven because the Father loves me. And I repent because the Father loves me. And even my repentance is imperfect, but the Father's love is perfect. Amen? Now, I do want to add one more thing here. Because Because some people will hear this and they'll say, okay, well then we don't need to admit our sin and we don't even need to care about repentance anymore. That's wrong. That's clearly wrong. Love compels love, right? And Jesus teaches that if you have been forgiven much, you will love much. If I have been forgiven by God, I'm going to want to repent more. I'm going to acknowledge my sins more easily when I know I'm accepted, and I'm going to want to grow in following after him. And my prayer is going to always be, Lord, I want to love you more. So listen, if you say repentance doesn't matter, who cares, whatever, you don't get the love of God. It's astounding and outrageous and transforming. And so we see the last point that I want to make here is that the Father's love, he loves us not on the basis of our merits or on how good our repentance is, which was the main idea. I'm going to be redundant here, but the point is emphatically emphasized by Jesus in verses 20 through 24. The Son is seen by the Father over the hills. Now let me ask you a question. At this point in time, do you think the Father loves his Son? Yeah, he already loves his Son. Do you think the Father knows what he's planning to do already? Yeah, I bet he's been dreaming of this. And he sees his Son, and we're told that he is filled with compassion. It's like filling up a bottle all the way to the brim. He's filled up with compassion. And he does what the community would think is disrespectful. He ties up his robe and he runs to his Son. The community, again, would not call that love. They would call that, you know, permission of sin or something. Like, this Son is not going to learn the lesson. But the Father doesn't care. He runs, and then he embraces his Son and kisses his Son, even before the Son can get words out of his mouth. Right? He hasn't even expressed his repentance. But then get this, the Son begins to speak, and he says word for word what he prepared to say, but then something's missing. Look at start in verse 21 with me, and I'll have it here too. The Son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his servants, what was the next thing the Son was supposed to say? Do you remember? Treat me like one of your hired servants. The Father doesn't let the Son say it. Right? No. Yes. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you don't deserve on the basis of yourself. But the Father said to his servants, what? The Son here needs to be melted and moved by the love of the Father. I know I don't know for sure what Jesus was thinking in this scenario, but he wants our minds to think about this scenario. And when I think about this scenario, and I think about a father coming and wrapping his arms around his son and weeping on his son, and then he cuts off his son before his son can say, I'll pay you back, Dad. I can imagine the tears flowing from the son. Can't you? What? What? He really does love me. We are reconciled. And this changes everything. The Father not only forgives, but he elevates his son. He not only forgives, but he raises up his son. He says, get the best robe, which, by the way, the best robe of the house would have been the Father's best robe. The Father is saying, give him my best, most costly robe that shows to other people my wealth and my value in the community. Give it to this son. And then he says, give him sandals, which, by the way, it's not just saying, oh, and make sure he has shoes. Because in that culture, the slaves didn't have shoes. The family members did. And so when he says, get the shoes, get the sandals, and get the ring, son, you're back. You are back in the family. My robe, my sandals, my ring, it's yours. and then let's have a feast. And this is a feast. I love actually how the NLT puts it, and then the party began. Because I actually was just reminded last week that in that culture, most meals did not have meat for protein. Okay? So they often did not eat meat in their meals. To have any kind of meat in a meal would have been special. Okay? But the fatted calf, that was reserved. Like, this is almost maybe what we would say once-in-a-lifetime scenario. And the Father is saying, we're doing this. We're doing this for him. He once was lost. He once was blind. Now he sees. He was dead, but now he's alive. And he is fully restored. And this is a celebration. The reality is the son spent up all the father's stuff. Right? His inheritance was gone. He has no more inheritance. But now he has the father. And in having the father, he has everything. He has no hope of gaining an inheritance, but he has his dad. That's what matters. And what we see of this father is that he would not let his son just turn to the moral conformist route. The son's fulfillment is found in the father. Oh, I hope that we would all be reminded of the freedom we have in the father's love. I hope we would also see that our freedom from sin is not found in trying harder or earning. And maybe you're here today and you're in that kind of bondage. You're feeling shackled in shame and darkness. And I pray you'd come to the light. Because there's no loss. There's no loss in coming to the Father. There's only gain. Turn to him. He's given his life. And as I said last week, our Heavenly Father didn't just give up property. He gave us his one and only Son. We sang about it earlier. He gave his one and only Son, Jesus, and Jesus came and sacrificed his life for you and me. And he took the death and the darkness and the shame and the judgment that we deserved for our sins on the cross. And God, in his justice, took your condemnation. But there's more. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet rejoices in the beauty of God's salvation. And he writes of God's salvation like this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You come as the sinner that you are. You come as one who says, I don't deserve, I can't earn this. And what does God do? Here's my best robe. Our sin to Jesus, God's righteousness to us. Clothed, free, welcomed. At great cost to himself, we're forgiven. So have you turned to the Father? We can never earn our forgiveness. We can never clean the blots of sin and shame. Not even our words of repentance can save us. Only God can, and Jesus did. I say that again. Only God can, and Jesus did. And then the party begins. Lay down your efforts. Experience the Father's embrace and kisses. Revel in the wonder that he has forgiven you and celebrates with joy. Once dead, now alive, once lost, now found. Rejoice that you're home with him. The Father loves you, not on the basis of your merits or on how good your repentance is. He loves because he loves, and he is love. Praise God. Amen. I'm going to pray for us, and in just a moment, we're going to show a video. And that video is a song that's based in this story. But let this be a time to let you reflect and ponder God's salvation for you and God's love for you. So let's pray. Father, oh, how I thank you that we can call you Father. That you have not told us that we have to earn your approval. But because of your love, we have been graced to love you more. Oh, how I pray we'd love you more. That our repentance would grow and flourish, not simply because we're trying to find happiness in the things that you give, but that we have seen you are our happiness. Fill our souls, Father, and may we rejoice in being reconciled with you. And for anyone here who doesn't know that reality, open their eyes and free them from their sin and their shame. In Jesus' name, amen. For you. So please stand and receive these words of blessing from our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.